ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय।
Today we are discussing an introduction to Bhagavad Gita. We are planning to discuss Bhagavad Gita regularly. Let me hear from all of you, what inspired you to come to a program like this? How did you have some eagerness to learn Bhagavad Gita? Can anybody answer this question? What inspired you to? Everybody hear me, all of you? Last week, everybody hear me?
Yes.
What inspires one to go for a spiritual discourse? There could be many reasons. Let me hear from all of you. At least some of you stand. Why do you want to hear from a scripture like Bhagavad Gita? Yes, please,
Sri Chaitanya. I learned from Sri Chaitanya that it's a manual which has set the operator that runs the universe.
Ah, very good.
And, so, don't be curious and know.
See, the world in which we are living has so many mysteries. When you look at the other planets, other stars, sometimes you become curious to know what is out there. Are there people living there? Or why these things are created? Why this world, beautiful world, is created? Suddenly, any human being with a little good sense will wonder the beautiful nature around us. Like in the morning you see a beautiful hibiscus flower. You see the delicacy of each petal of the flower. You see a sunflower or a hibiscus flower, rose flower. Not only do we admire the flowers, we admire the Grand Canyon or the Great Himalayas. We admire so many things around us. And we are suddenly curious to know, is there any purpose to this creation? Because you see, after you look the world around you, it functions exactly as any other country functions. Like for example, the government of India is supposed to provide all the citizens their needs, isn't it? It's like you have to see that you get your regular food, everyone gets their food, nobody is starving to death. Similarly, from the nature also we find grains and cereals and fruits upon it. Similarly, the government of India should see that there are good sanitation conditions. There should be water supply. Every town has got a big water tank and water should be supplied. Similarly, we find rains are coming at proper seasons. In fact, just imagine if you were to have a distillation plant to purify the sea water and then get a distilled pure water. How costly it's going to be, Very costly. But we find in nature there's arrangement that the saltish water of the ocean is converted into pure, clean water and it comes as rain. Just like the government is arranging water for you through municipality, there is also water arranged by the nature. Similarly, in government of India there are also rules, there are state laws, which everyone obeys. Just like, when you go in your vehicle, there's a red signal, so all the cars are stopped in one direction, so other cars can move, isn't it? So there are many laws. Similarly, in this world also we find so many laws. There are physical laws, chemical laws, law of gravitation, law of thermodynamics, law of mathematics. In every field there is a law. There are so many laws. In fact, research means to find out there are laws that are existing in nature. So this universe functions like a very organized government. Very nice organized government. At every level, whether at a microscopic level or at a macroscopic level, one can observe such arrangements. So, many of you express a kind of curiosity to know how this wonderful world is functioning or what is the purpose behind this world. So, I was expecting one more thing. What would have made you come here? Can somebody else say? You heard this? Why do people generally go to God? He says we want to bring in some kind of stability into our life. Like that. Anybody else still wants to say something? Any of your mother? Please, please, please. Loudly. Who was it? Of course. For good curiosity. Yes? Is there anyone here who does not want happiness? Is there anyone here who is not looking for happiness? Everyone is looking for happiness. So the opposite of happiness is suffering. You see, there are so many sufferings in this world that we all are undergoing. I can ask every one of you to make a list of problems that you are facing. You can easily write it, isn't it? Everyone has problems with either so many people or so many things. You can write down problems. But behind the suffering, if there is suffering, then suffering cannot be automatic. Can it be? Can suffering be automatic? If suffering comes in somebody's life, somebody has to inflict it. Like you say that, you know, that so-and-so insulted me, so I felt pain. Or so-and-so slapped me, so I felt pain. Or I felt insulted. So somebody causes suffering to you in your life. It's not that suffering is just coming automatically. Can you think of one suffering that comes automatically? Every suffering has a root, has a source. It has to come from somewhere. When I was a good boy, I was once cleaning our house with a long stick, you know, cleaning the cobwebs and all, in the top, you know, with a long stick. Have you ever seen that long stick? You use it sometimes? Clean that. So once I took the long stick, when I was doing that, the kitten came, I wanted to play with the kitten. So I just showed it to the kitten. And the kitten became frightened, looking at the bushy part of the stick. And he started fighting with it. When I was with that, towards myself, he would come running. And then I would push it towards his head. Then he would fall on the ground. So, in this way, the kitten did not know what's happening to him. He went on struggling to fight with that bush. But the poor kitten did not know, behind that bushy part there's a long stick. And that stick is held by me. And I am doing this. Similarly, in this world, all of us are suffering in various ways. There are many things which we cannot avoid with advancement in medical field, or in the field of science, or even the field of technology. There are many things that we endure which we cannot avoid. For example, old age, or disease, or death. We can't avoid these things. And these things come in everyone's life, and everyone is struggling to avoid them. So people do not ask the question, why am I suffering? Or, in other words, who is inflicting this suffering upon me? So this is also another important question that we will get answered when we study Bhagavad Gita. So we all want to not only know who is inflicting suffering, we also want to know how can I get free from the suffering. Just a few minutes ago I was telling you that this universe is functioning like a government. In the same way, government also punishes people for some reason, isn't it? Government punishes some people for certain particular reasons. Like, for example, a thief is whipped with a belt, or is put in the jail, and is given some suffering. So there are laws, and those who don't abide by the laws are given punishment by the state. Similarly, when suffering comes in our life, we have to know that certainly the suffering has to have a purpose. There is no suffering without a purpose. Every suffering has its purpose. So some suffering is coming in our life, there must be the reason why the suffering is supplied to us. How can we find suffering also, as you were telling, they want more stability in life. Like a fish cannot survive on land, and a man cannot survive on water, isn't it? If you put a man in the central portion of the ocean, he's very disturbed. Or they are flying in the sky, like once I was flying to Calcutta. So, this happened, the pilot was announcing, they were making announcement. Now you are 25,000 feet above the sea level. And the flight has taken off very smoothly. So I was wondering, oh, I am suspended in the air 25,000 above, 25,000 feet above, high up in the air. You can imagine what would happen if there would be a crash. So, going high up in the air, or going in the middle of Atlantic Ocean, is not very natural for a man who would be very comfortable on land. Isn't it? All of you are feeling comfortable now? Because you are on land. If you suspended 20,000 feet high above the air, how would you feel? No? Swimming in water also sometimes you fear. Why? Because if you don't know swimming, if you go to the middle of the ocean, you'll be very afraid. What if the ship breaks? No? You'll be very afraid. So in unnatural state also we feel pain and suffering. Just like a fish is very natural in water. He is very happy in water. But if you take a fish out of water, no matter what you give him, he cannot be happy. So one certainly can ask this question, why this world is not a natural place for me? Why is it called unnatural? This world is a place where constantly there is a threat. At every time, some kind of threat or the other. Whether there is a threat of being laid off from the job, or there is a threat of some particular act of tornado or flood, or there is a threat of somebody's death, or there is a threat of disease. So many different types of threats in this world. So it's a very unnatural place, according to Bhagavad Gita last week, that one can become completely free from all suffering. It's possible. How is it? It is explained in Bhagavad Gita. Now, if you say that there is somebody causing the suffering and that somebody is God, is God a very cruel person that he inflicts so many sufferings upon us? Is he just hiding behind, just like hide and seek? He is hiding somewhere beyond our perception and is inflicting so many sufferings, like throwing thunderbolts at us? He is such a cruel person. Generally, scriptures don't talk of God to be a cruel person. God is actually all-loving Father. So how can he be cruel? Actually, we have accepted suffering voluntarily by wanting to be independent of God. Just like a child who is being escorted by mother and father on either side. The father is catching the finger of the child. Mother is also protecting the child. So the child says, why do you bind me like this? What do you just get lost. He just wants to get rid of his mother and father. And then the child comes in the middle of the street and a big lorry comes. Then he gets frightened. Then he runs back to the father again. In the same way, when the living beings like all of us, when we don't live in harmony with God, then we will undergo suffering. See, this is universal government of God. As I told you, we can compare the government of any state with the universal government. Everything is applicable. Like, if somebody has illicit relation, he gets AIDS. If somebody is eating tobacco, he gets bronchitis. So there is a punishment. There is law and order. At the same time, if you do good things, there is also a reward for that. Recently, in the January issue of Reader's Digest, this is now September, this year only, 2002 January, there was an article, human body is hardwired to meditate on God. That was the article. Human body is hardwired to meditate on God. So there is a picture given in that article of two people. One of a man who is meditating on God, chanting God's name. Another picture of a man who is just normally sitting in his office. So they have put the lobe, they have put the cerebrum and the brain and everything, they have put the picture. So they have found that one who is absorbed in meditation on God, his blood flow is so less that he is feeling great relaxation. This is called a relaxed alertness. Meditation is actually relaxed alertness. It's not that people who are relaxing are lazy people, lazy bums. It's a relaxed alertness. It's very alert within, but it's very relaxed. So the blood level is very low. And the other person who is doing normal work, his blood level is very high, which is showing a sign of stress and tension. So in this way we find meditation on God is favorable for the body, mind and soul, for everything. So the nature is so designed that when you do good, you get good results. When you do bad, you get bad results. Like I was telling, when somebody drinks liquor, it leads to problem in the liver. Somebody smokes cigarette, it leads to problem in the lungs, like that. So the universal government is wonderfully functioning. Yeah? And it is already giving right kind of results to the right kind of people. So God is certainly not a cruel person. We are inviting suffering in our life because we just do not know the laws of God and we do not know how to live in harmony with the laws of God. It is exactly like rushing in the street at 80 km per hour. Even when you see a red signal, you just don't care for it. You just go ahead with your vehicle. Then you get a police visit. And then you will be stopped and you will be fined for that. So, as a gentleman said, what's your good name?
Dilip.
Yeah, Mr. Dilip made a wonderful point at the beginning of the class today. That Bhagavad Gita is like a manual of God by understanding which we will know how to live in harmony with God. How God has created this nature. And in what way should I live so that I can lead a happy life. Like all of you citizens of India, you know the laws of India, no? And you abide by the laws and you are happy. Those who don't abide by the laws are put in the jail and they have to suffer. So this is the purpose of studying Bhagavad Gita. Two things. One is to know how to get out of suffering altogether. How to put a full stop to all our sufferings. Number two, to know the actual destination of life. Where is my life leading me to? Any sane person has to ask this question. If our life is going to be terminated at one point, abruptly, without even giving you a notice, prior notice, then what is life all about? What am I living for? You know, all of us have relationships like mother, father, grandmother, grandfather, husband, wife, children. And all of a sudden, one's life is terminated. So what is life all about? You know, Shakespeare said, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So he thought life is like a drama. Because many people, this is what they think. Life means simply, whatever role you are given to play, you play that role, and then one fine morning, not so fine morning, one has to die. Is that life all about? Our life is made with some good sense. You see, when scientists are trying to research and find out what is this universe, the more they research, the more they are bewildered. Because the more they research, the more order they find, the more mechanisms they find, the more complexity in the mechanism of the universe is being unraveled, the more they research. And they are not able to arrive at a consensus to understand the purpose of this universe. There is no mechanism which has no purpose. Everything has a purpose. This glass, it has a purpose of holding the water, otherwise they would not have made this glass. Similarly, a watch. Watch is supposed to show me time. So it has a purpose. Is there anything in this room you can think of which has no purpose? There is a bulb. It is supposed to give illumination. Every mechanism has got a purpose. Even of a body. Within the body, there is so much complex mechanism. Some days ago I had gone to the dental hospital, Bharatiya Jati Dental Hospital. So this thought was lingering to my mind for a long time. Why should they have such a big hospital simply to do something with the teeth? Teeth are just 32 teeth we have. For that you need a big college, not just one college. There are so many dental colleges all over the world. I don't know how many thousands we have. But the body is so complex that you deserve to have so many dental colleges, so many ophthalmologist colleges, and so many cardiac colleges, and so many colleges for the stomach, and so many different parts of the body. People are specialized in doing MD, only on the eyes, nose, throat, and only on the heart, only on intestines and things like that. The body is so complex. Any medical practitioner would admit this fact, that body is a very complicated mechanism. Even Darwin said, eyes, when he saw the eyeballs, he said, I cannot consider this to be a part of a revolution. It is so complex. How the retina adjusts itself, such a complexity. In fact, the human body itself is a very complex mechanism. You just sit in a cycle. Do you know how many vectors you take when you are going on a road, when you drive the cycle? How many vectors your hand takes? Millions of vectors. It's continuous. You can't even know how many vectors your hand takes. It is such a body, it's such a complex mechanism. So not only the body, you can consider the universe in which you are living in. See the plants, see the animals, see the trees, see the stars, see the planets, everything. So all these complex mechanisms point out to some purpose. There has to be a purpose and there has to be a creator behind all the mechanisms. Again the same thing, you see all the objects, there is no object in this room, it just come out by chance. There is a creator behind everything. The beautiful painting like this, can it come by simply throwing some color on the wall? Can a picture like this come? If you take a canvas sheet and take all the different colors and just sprinkle them like that, I do a big bang on my hands, and then you get a beautiful picture like this. A beautiful painting like this indicates an artist. Artist is not available here right now. He helps that fellowship to work somewhere. But we know that somebody has done this. Similarly, this creation has certainly a creator behind. And also it has a purpose behind. There has to be a purpose. Like every mechanism has a purpose. So those things may not be known to us, but those are explained in Bhagavad Gita. So this is the purpose of studying Bhagavad Gita. So if you know the purpose, then when you get into the subject of Bhagavad Gita, then you will appreciate. So when we come together, we don't come just for some entertainment. Like we, when we go to the club, we go for some entertainment. We have some music, we have some party, we have some meeting events. Of course, we also have everything. We have prasad, we have music, we have party, everything. But the purpose is to get out of suffering and to know where my life is leading me to. Where is my life leading me? What is going to happen after death? And even while living out, so how should I live my life? So that I can be happy. That is actually the purpose of Bhagavad Gita. Also, before we read Bhagavad Gita, we have to know the spirit of Bhagavad Gita. And what spirit should we begin studying Bhagavad Gita? There are over 800 interpretations of Bhagavad Gita by Indian authors. But surprisingly, not many of them have made sincere followers whose hearts have been transformed. Many of the versions of Bhagavad Gita are lying in libraries covered with dust. And when you go to the library, take out, you have to beat it and remove the dust and see what is there inside. The reason is, many of the authors have not carefully repeated what Krishna wants to say in Bhagavad Gita. Many of the people, they have kept Krishna and Arjuna aside and they have given their own motivated interpretations. So they didn't approach Bhagavad Gita in a proper spirit. The spirit is to approach Bhagavad Gita in a mood of devotion. Arjuna was not just a scholar. Arjuna was a devotee of Krishna. And he accepted Krishna to be supreme, Bhagavan, who is fit to give this knowledge. Just like any book you read, first you see the author's name. He was a doctorate from Cornell or Massachusetts. Then you get faith, yes, this person must be a very qualified man. Because he has got some credentials. And by reading this book, I'll understand. So he accepted his authority. As soon as I went to college, the first day I was given a book, B.L. Tarada, Electrical Engineering. So we had a subject which is on Electrical Engineering. So they gave us a book. So I accepted the authority of Tarada. Not that I told him, throw away this book. I will research and find out what is electricity. No. It's not that every student of Electrical Engineering has to first research and find out how to generate electricity. They don't do that. First you accept the authority of some great personality in the field. You read and understand and you develop yourself and research comes much later. So, Bhagavad Gita is spoken by Lord Sri Krishna and Lord Krishna has been declared as Supreme Bhagavan not only by Arjuna in Bhagavad Gita but by Asita, Devala, Vyasa, all the great sages and saints of not only Krishna's stance, even before There's a prediction made in the scriptures that Krishna will come in the 20th millennium of the 8th Manu. Exact period is mentioned. When will the Supreme Lord descend into this world? When will he come? So his avatar or his descent is already mentioned in Chandogya Upanishad. And Chandogya Upanishad also mentions that he is Devaki Putra. He will be appearing as the son of Devaki and Vasudeva. And here we find Arjuna in what mood he accepted Bhagavad Gita. Arjuna admitted that he was a novice in this field and he needs guidance of Krishna. And he submitted himself in a spirit of devotion and heard Bhagavad Gita. Once Arjuna and Duryodhana, before the Kurukshetra war, when they had decided that there is going to be a Kurukshetra war, then both of them thought that we should go and meet Lord Krishna. Duryodhana sent many of his subordinate kings, including his brothers, to meet various people, to go and meet them and they represent to give support to him. And then Duryodhana thought, as far as Krishna is concerned, I personally myself have to go, because Krishna is supporting the Pandavas. And if he is on my side, then exactly like a tree gets dried up when you cut the root, similarly all the Pandavas will get dried up. So he made a plan like this. Then he went to Dwaraka to meet Krishna. And Arjuna also came at the same time. Then Arjuna was about to go to the palace, at a distance he saw Duryodhana coming. And he was just entering into the palace. And Arjuna also entered. When they both went in, Krishna was at that time fast asleep. One of the queens was fanning Krishna. And they both sat beside Krishna. Arjuna sat near the lotus feet of Krishna. And Duryodhana sat by the side of, near the head of Krishna. And when Krishna got up, and he opened his eyes, first he saw Arjuna and his friend. And then he turned around and then he saw Duryodhana sitting by his side. And immediately Duryodhana stood up. He directly came to his business. He said, "My dear Krishna, you know that there is going to be a battle now. I have come to you for support. And I would like to remind you that I was the one who came first. And Arjuna came later. So you have to oblige me first." And Krishna smiled and said, "It's okay, Duryodhan. It is generally said in the scriptures that we should favor the younger ones first and then the elder ones. So naturally I would like to know what Arjuna wants. Let me tell you, I can side one of you. And I have Narayana Sena, which I will hand over to the other person. So you can make a choice. But the first choice will be made. Let me also tell you that on whichever side I am present, I will not take any weapon. I will not fight." When Duryodhana heard it, anyway he never wanted Krishna. And Krishna without weapons, good for nothing, he thought like that. And Arjuna, as soon as he was given a chance, immediately he said, "I want Krishna on my side." And Duryodhana was surprised. Anyway, he thought that his sentimental emotions of Arjuna have made him blind in choosing Krishna on his side. And then Duryodhana said, "Okay Krishna, what can be done? I am left with Narayana Sena now. Okay, you send that. Thank you very much. Goodbye." They went away. Then Krishna asked Arjuna, "Arjuna, why did you choose me? I am useless. You know, I am not going to even lift a weapon. What will you do with me?" And Arjuna said, "My dear Krishna, whichever side you are, that side will achieve all victory. The whole universe has emanated from you. Everything is resting on you. And you are my eternal friend and Lord. So if you are on my side, that will give me complete satisfaction. I don't want anything. In fact, my very life is for you only," Arjuna said. So Krishna was very pleased by that. In this way, Arjuna was a very great devotee of Krishna. And Krishna says that in Bhagavad Gita, only one who approaches Krishna in this spirit while reading Bhagavad Gita can begin to understand Bhagavad Gita. Otherwise, you can't understand. See, we say Bhagavad Gita is the topmost secret amongst all scriptures. If the book is open, you may even be a Sanskrit scholar. You may be able to know how to read Sanskrit and even know the meanings. But still we can't understand what is Bhagavad Gita saying. It's like, you know, fox base you know, C++, you know, all kinds of software. And then you're very proud, come on, you go and sit in the computer and put it on. To ask you, what is the password? When you ask the password, you are stuck. Because no matter how expert you are, you cannot enter into the computer and do work unless you know the password. Similarly, the spirit of Bhagavad Gita is the password for Bhagavad Gita. Unless you have the spirit of devotion, even if you read all the verses, some people will memorize the whole Bhagavad Gita, 700 verses. They can say by heart, all the verses. But they have not even begun to understand Bhagavad Gita. So the spirit of devotion to Lord Krishna is very important. In the beginning of Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada says, at least theoretically, one should accept Krishna to be the Supreme Personality of Godhead, to begin to understand Bhagavad Gita. And what is the subject covered in Bhagavad Gita? There are five subjects covered in Bhagavad Gita. Ishvara, Jiva, Prakriti, Kala and Karma. Ishvara is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. God who is Supreme. I was telling you about the government. The universe has a government. And the Supreme God is beyond this government. So who is this? We will understand. And Jiva is a living being. For all of us, we are Jiva. And Prakriti is the nature, material nature, which is so wonderfully functioning. And the material nature is producing so many things. All around us you are finding. That is Prakriti. So it is material nature. So material nature and spiritual nature, Jiva, they both are subordinate to Ishvara. But the Jiva Prakriti is conscious, while the other Prakriti is unconscious. It is dead. So Ishvara, Jiva, Prakriti, and Kala is the time. Time that flows within the time domain of material world. And karma is the activity performed by every living being within the purview of the three modes of nature, that is Prakriti, and also kala time. And when you perform activity, there is reaction also. There is action, there is reaction. Again, there is further action and further reaction like that. So these subjects are very vividly covered in Bhagavad Gita. And this knowledge will help us to understand in totality what our life is all about and the purpose of life. So this subject of Bhagavad Gita. So what did we talk about first today? What is the purpose of Bhagavad Gita? I spoke. What is the purpose of Bhagavad Gita? Then I spoke about? Spirit of Bhagavad Gita. In what spirit we should approach Bhagavad Gita? Thirdly, I said about the subject of Bhagavad Gita. And also, fourthly, we have to understand the process of studying Bhagavad Gita. The Vedas are said to be infallible truth. Infallible truth means beyond doubt and mistake. You see, our human body has four defects. We have imperfect senses. You all agree we have imperfect senses? We can take one sense and show you. But we have to take the eyes. If you take the eyes, how are the eyes imperfect? I cannot see things which are very far away. And I cannot see things beyond this wall. What is going on beyond the wall? I cannot see. And I can also not see things which are too near to me. I cannot even see my own eyelids, which are covering my eyes. I cannot even see them. It is so near. I cannot see things which are very tiny, like atoms and molecules. Although we talk so much about atoms and molecules, nobody has captured electron or even seen an electron. It is just a theory. So, you cannot see very tiny things, microscopic things you can't see. So many huge things you can't see also. So, eyes have limitation. That means eyes are able to perceive only at a given scale of observation. At a particular scale of observation. And you can't see beyond that. Just imagine if every one of you now get microscopic vision. So what do you think will happen? Your eyes become like microscopic vision eyes. Then everyone around you in the room will appear like they are a bunch of globules, molecules. Atoms and molecules are floating in their body. Can you imagine if you look at everyone? You'll get frightened. Just by the very sight of people, you'll get frightened. So you see everywhere atoms and molecules are there. If you are looking at the microscopic vision. Similarly, if you are looking from a gigantic vision, then everything will look tiny. Like, you must have heard of this, Jonathan Swift, Gulliver's Travels. There, first he goes to Lilliputians, he sees, one of the places, when he's lying, then all the Lilliputians are climbing on his body. They all are like, thumb size, And another place he goes to Darjeeling Nag. There he finds, you know, he himself is like a Lilliputian, huh? And all the people are huge. And they make him run in the table. The table is like a big, big playground. So, if our scale of observation is very tiny, microscopic or macroscopic, either way you can't be peaceful. Huh? So you are given a vision so that you can see people with a particular vision. Just imagine if a man is looking at his wife and all atoms and molecules are floating. Huh? You will go crazy. Huh? That is, if God has given a particular vision so that you can see only in that level of observation. Not only that, our eyesight is dependent on many material conditions. It is not independent. Like for example, without light, can I see anything? See, eyes are the power to see, but they can't see unless I depend on some material source, like the light. Like you put on the light, I can see everyone. You put on the light, it is pitch dark, then everything appears like pitch black, you can't see anything. So these are the limitations of the eye. And we can show so many illusions of the eye. Like, you know, the railway line appears to be meeting at one point, although it never meets. You put a stick in water, it appears to be broken. You can give innumerable examples like that, the limitations of the eye. So this is a defect, not only in the eye, similarly the ears have a limitation, nose, tongue, skin. So these are called imperfect senses. And similarly we have, because of imperfect senses, we are put into illusion. We can be put into illusion. And when you put in delusion, we commit mistakes. And when we commit mistakes, then we try to hide the mistakes by cheating. So these four things are there in every human being. We are having imperfect senses, to be put into illusion, to commit mistakes, and cheating propensity. So because of these four things, we cannot know the truth ourselves by any amount of endeavor. So it is said that the Vedas are infallible truth, beyond all doubts and all mistakes. And it is said in the Vedas itself that the Veda Vak can never be denied. The Veda Vak has to be true. The Vedas claim that, and we have seen whatever the Vedas said are becoming true also. You can give innumerable examples. In the beginning of the Vedas there is prediction of appearance of Chanakya and the Chandragupta Maurya and Buddha and many others, many great personalities. And within the Shastra we find many truths, like Shastra say plans of life. Scientists never knew plans of life, because according to them living body was something that moves from one place to another, that's called living body. But now Jagadish Chandra Bose did so many experiments, he put right music, then the plants are so happily blossoming, wonderfully. And if you are putting a hard rock music, then the plants dry up. And you keep the plant in a dark room, then it tries to turn towards, go towards the window where the light is coming. So they have found out plants of life. So Vedas say plants of life long ago. Jalajana Vilakshani Stavar Lakshavinshati. It says even plants are for Stavar Lakshavinshati. It is explained in the Vedas. So we can give many, many things to talk about how the Vedas are infallible truth. At the same time, the Vedas should never be interpreted. And nothing should be deleted while accepting the Vedas. If you try to give a mundane interpretation due to our mundane vision, then everything will be spoiled. Just to, like you know, one person in South India, he made a Hanumantiya Ramayana. So in that Ramayana, he is trying to make Ramayana look like a normal movie. He says that, you know, we don't have to believe in something supernatural. Yes, we say that Hanuman was flying in the sky and he went to Sri Lanka. We may have difficulty accepting it. I have a new interpretation of that. That actually, you know, Hanuman was none other than some Dravidian person who was blackish, who climbed up a tree. Because he was found in the tree, people called him a monkey. And he used to have a rope in his hand, which people thought of to be a tail. And then he would not fly in the sky, but he would swim in the water. So he has given some interpretation to Ramayana like that. And what is his authority? His own fertile brain. That's all. There is no authority behind them. So there are many people trying to, it's like, you know, you are living in a two-dimensional city. See, the floor is a two-dimensional city. All you know is triangles and circles and squares and nothing more. But then if people in a two-dimensional city find the cube flying in the sky, what do you think they will do? Everyone is going to argue that it is only a square, nothing more than a square. Only a person with some good sense will understand There is another dimension, third dimension, object. In the same way, scriptures say many things that make us think that scriptures could be mythological. How is it possible that such things would have happened? Krishna is lifting over the hill. How can a small boy lift? Many of us have lifted a mushroom and they made it into, we are saying, lifted over the hill. So we may start interpreting it like that. So we should never interpret. And we should not delete any information. Why do we delete? Because we are afraid. No, we don't want to tell the whole truth. So we may delete. So when we delete the truth, then it becomes Ardha Kukuta Nyaya. Ardha Kukuta Nyaya means half hen logic. Like if a hen is laying golden eggs, so you like the rear part which gives you golden egg. But then you don't like the front part where you have to feed the food to the hen. So you cut it into two. So rear part will keep on giving you eggs. Will you do that? It won't be. Similarly, the scriptures, when you read, you have to take a totalistic meaning. We should not try to delete some portions from them. So the process of understanding Bhagavad Gita is accept Vedas to be infallible, beyond all the mistakes, and accepting the Vedas without any interpretation or without any delusion, and understand that the Vedas are apaurushaya. Apaurushaya means they are not written by ordinary man. They are given by Supreme Divine, Krishna. And the essence of all the Vedas is Bhagavad Gita. It is said in Gita Mahatmyam, it is said, Sarva Upanishadava Gavo Jodha Gopala Nandana. He says, all the scriptures, Vedic scriptures could be compared to a cow. And milk that comes from the cow is the Bhagavad Gita. Essence of all Upanishads. That's why Bhagavad Gita is called Gita Upanishad. Gita Upanishad. And Gata Vatsaha Shri Bhokta Buddham Gita Amritamaha. Arjuna is called as the Vatsa, that is the calf, who is given the milk. And then the rest of the milk is given to all other people, who are the other saintly people. So we all are like the other people. So Arjuna was given the milk by the mother. Krishna is given the essence of all the Upanishads and Puranas and Vedas and everything. So if one knows Bhagavad Gita, which is the quintessence of the entire gamut of literatures, there are so much. When are we going to read lakh verses of Vedas? 1 lakh verses are there in Vedas. When are we going to read them? When are we going to read 108 Upanishads and 18 Puranas? So many things are there. But if one reads Bhagavad Gita, that is equivalent to reading all of them. Because here is the essence. Just like a crash course is given, you learn everything in a short time. Similarly, Krishna, actually there are many things you find in Bhagavad Gita which are from the Puranas also, and from the Upanishads also. He has given the most important things in Bhagavad Gita. So Bhagavad Gita should be accepted without any interpretation. There was one scholar in America, so he had mastered in Bhagavad Gita. And he had studied not only Bhagavad Gita, he studied Bhagavad Gita, Bhagavatam, and even literature of Jiva Goswami and everyone. So he once and came to my Guru Maharaj in Bombay. He once met my special master and told them, why you people are worshipping this immoral Krishna? He was asking. And while asking this question, he was holding a cigarette in hand. So he had done a doctorate in Gita Govinda. You know Gita Govinda? Gita Govinda is a Jayadeva Goswami. So it is considered the crest jewel of all literatures, where it glorifies Krishna and his pastimes. So although he had done a doctorate in Gita Govinda, he was asking, why do you people worship Krishna, Mal Krishna? He was holding a cigarette in his hand. And Maharaj told him, it seems you got a PhD before you got your LKG. Even before you finish your kindergarten, you got a PhD. That's your problem. Because in the meantime, his wife came and caught hold of his hand and said, come on darling, what are you doing here? Come on, have this chicken plate. She gave him. So Maharaj told him, he's eating chicken on one hand, biting chicken and smoking a cigarette and asking, why are you surrendering to Krishna? See, one can never understand the scriptures like that. There are many Vedantists in the modern times. So once you give up all motivated interpretations, simply to fulfill one's own selfish ends, once you hear from the Lord and repeat it as it is. For example, Krishna is saying, Manmana bhava madbhakto madhyaji maam namaskaru maame vaishati satyante pati jane priyosti me. My dear Arjun, please, think of me. become my devotee. Offer your obeisances to me. In this way you will come back to me. And of this there is no doubt, Krishna said. So now there are scholars who say, when Krishna says, think of me, they say, it's not that you have to think of Krishna. When Krishna says, man mana, mat means me, mana means mind. Mat mana means think of me. So some scholars say, it's not that you have to think of Krishna, you have to think of the unborn given Krishna that you have to think about. So this is called as interpreting the large word. One should never interpret large words. We should present it as it is. Lord says saranda to me, we should teach saranda to me. And Krishna says matta paratram nanya, there is no truth superior to me. So we say there is no truth superior to Krishna. So the Vedas are to be accepted in disciplic succession, without interpretation, without deletion, accepting them to be infallible. Then this process can work. Again realizing, what are the things we said today, title? What is the purpose of Bhagavad Gita? Spirit of Bhagavad Gita? Subject matter of Bhagavad Gita? Process of understanding Bhagavad Gita. And finally, the result of understanding Bhagavad Gita. What will be the result? See, Arjuna, at the beginning of Bhagavad Gita, was submerged in an ocean of lamentation. You all know how he put his Gandiva bow down, and he was broken down completely. He looked at his grandfather, Bhishma Pitama. He saw his brothers and uncles and everyone. And he thought he cannot fight. Impossible. He put his Gandiva bow down. And told Krishna, I am not going to fight. And next time we meet, we will be discussing the reasons why Arjuna did not want to fight. So, Arjuna, sitting on chariot, suddenly would have discouraged all the people in the battlefield. And Arjuna was wondering, although he said he won't fight, still his heart was telling him that maybe you should fight. Kataranno gariyo, he said. Nachaita siddha kataranno gariyo, tatva jayema yadivano jayeyo, he said. My dear Krishna, I don't know whether I should fight or I should not fight. See, these people are demoniac and they are all atrocious because of not following the dharma. So I want to destroy them. On the other hand, my mind tells me that, you know, I should not fight because they are my relatives. So he was, tossed between the two, like between devil and deep sea. He didn't know what to do. If I fight, I'll kill my relatives. If I don't fight, and I will not establish dharma. So what should I do? So he was in a confusion. Similarly, all of us are in a confused state. But at the end of Bhagavad Gita, we find Arjuna free from all confusion. He is saying, Krishna Arjuna, my dear Arjuna, kashchi deva chutam partha, Swaye kagrena chetasa. You ask, my dear Arjuna, did you hear me attentively, the whole Bhagavad Gita? Kashchi deva chutam partha, Swaye kagrena chetasa. Did you hear with full attention? That's very important when we hear. So one should hear with ekagrata chitta. Kashchi deva ajnana sammoha, pranashtaste dhananjaya, is asking. Is all your ajnanata gone? How do you feel now? Are you ready to fight now or what? He asked him. And then Arjuna said, it's a very famous word. He said, Nashto moha smate labdha satta sadat mayachita chito smigata sandeha karishe vachanam tava. He said, my dear Krishna, he said, what is the first line? Nashto moha. My illusion is destroyed. Nashtama. Smriti Labdha. I have regained my proper consciousness. Satprasada. By your mercy, my dear Krishna. My Achita. By your mercy, I have understood everything. And then he said, Chitosmi. I am well situated now in Krishna consciousness. I am very happily situated now. Gana Sandeha. All my Sandeha, my doubts are dispelled. Karishe Vachanam Tava. He said, Karishe Vachanam Tava. This is the most important word. Now I will act according to your direction. He said, not according to my whimsical mind, not according to my whims and fancies, but according to your direction, he said. Karishe vachanam tava, not mama. Karishe vachanam tava. So this is the result of Bhagavad Gita, that we become agreeable to abide by the intentions that are given by the Lord in the scriptures, when we hear the scriptures. And God gives us the good intelligence. And we can easily dovetail our mind and senses in the service of God And Krishna says, for such people, Jagatva Anivartante, Tadhama Paramamma. Such people are the realm of death. They achieve my transcendental abode, he says. This abode which we'll be talking later. There is a place which is the eternal place. From there, all of us belong to it. Everyone, Nityo Nityana, Chetana Chetanana, Yeko Bahuna, Yogadati Kama. There is one Supreme God and there is infinite eternal. Singular Supreme and plural subordinate. And all of the conscious, eternal servants of God. There is a proposal even called that Milton's Paradise Law. How many of you studied Paradise Law, Milton? Many of you heard it? There is a story in that which talks of a son. Actually, there are two sons of our father. The father was a millionaire. And the first son was a very obedient son. And the second son, he wanted to take away his share of wealth from the father and enjoy separately from the father. The father told him, my dear child, if you take all the wealth and go away, your friends will spend it all, and you will become a beggar. Better you live with me. And he didn't agree. And he took the wealth, half his share, and he went away. When he went away to a faraway place, and he became surrounded by so many friends. When you have a lot of money, you get a lot of friends. And he emptied his pocket very soon. And then one fine morning, he found himself to be a pauper in the street, roaming here and there with torn clothes, and no one to care for. And he went to a very wealthy landlord. And the landlord offered him a job that you take this wheat flour. It was a very low quality wheat flour. And he told him that you feed it to the pigs. He had hundreds of white pigs. You feed them and you also eat the same food every day. Then I will allow you to live here with me. So he lived with them. Every day he was eating that low quality wheat flour. And days passed by. One day he was crying tears. He thought of his father. How loving he was. How kind he was. In fact, I didn't have to worry about anything. I lived so happily under his custody. Maybe I should go back to him. Not as a son, but as a servant. Maybe he will kick me away. Well, what's wrong in crying? Let me give up all my shame and go back to him, he thought. So he went back to his village. And at the frontiers of the villagers saw him. And they ran to the father and told him, your son has returned. Hearing this, the father took his bullock cart and rushed to the frontiers of the village. And he jumped off the cart and rushed to his son and embraced him and showered him with great love and tears and put him in the cart and took him back home. Son was really flabbergasted. He said, sir, he didn't know whether to cry or to laugh. What my father is doing to me now? Then he asked his father, you know, what is the reason? What is the reason for your showering so much love upon me? In fact, I took away my share and you have nothing to get from me. But still, why are you showing me so much love? And the father said, then my dear child, we all have been thinking of you for so long. We just want your company. We don't want anything from you. So this is the story of prodigal son, which appears in Bible also and Paradise Lost also. So similarly, all of us, we all belong to a spiritual sky and we are eternal associates of the Supreme Lord. And having given up this valuable association, we are now loitering in this world, just like the beggar. Why are you called a beggar? Like beggars are always crying for food and clothing and shelter and everything. So we are all the time suffering. So the result of Bhagavad Gita is that our sufferings will come to a full stop and we will return back home, back to Godhead. That Jatva Arani Vastanti Tadhama Paramahma. By taking to the part of devotion service. And Bhagavad Gita teaches us how to think of the Lord with the mind, how to understand the scripture through purified intelligence, and how to engage our senses, like our hands and legs and eyes and everything, in the service of the Lord on an everyday basis, by chanting His name every day, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, meditating on the Lord like this. And by all these things, one can become purified and achieve the ultimate result of becoming a Jivan Mukta, even while being in this world. See, going back to Godhead is the farthest idea. But even while being here, one can become free from all suffering. Suffering what we are enduring now currently is simply in the mind because of our wrong perceptions and because of our wrong goals in life. Once we understand the Lord's words in Bhagavad Gita, then you will see that we are gradually ascending higher and higher and higher, and all the problems of the world become insignificant, not even worthy of considering. Just like when you go in a plane up higher and higher, then all the buildings look like matchboxes, tiny matchboxes. But when you are on the ground level, the buildings appear so huge and gigantic. Similarly, our problems appear like gigantic. People sometimes say, you just don't know what I am undergoing, you know. People sometimes say, you just don't know what's happening in my life. If you were in my position, you would have died. People say like that. But they do not know, this is the condition of mostly everyone in the world. Problems will appear gigantic as long as you are on the ground level. But when you study Bhagavad Gita, chant the Lord's names, and become a devotee, then we will ascend higher and higher and higher to such a stage that our problems will become insignificant, and we will be able to give our shoulder to others to solve their problems. So Bhagavad Gita can bring us to that platform. In this way we can become a useful element for the family, nation and society, and for all humanity. Hare Krishna. Anybody has any questions? Maybe 5-10 minutes you can take it.
I am lying. This is the rational thinking and future thinking. There is always in the mind confusion. If you can't think fully rational, you never get some results in the worldly affairs. And if you go rational, many spiritual things are not very easily acceptable. Unless one understands or one leaves the rationality, then he may turn like a bhakta, as with devotion. So how to differentiate or how to mellow down your rationality to change into devotional aspect of life?
See, the wrong notion that is widely prevalent in the world, that devotional service or devotion means one has to be having some kind of blind faith. Actually, we don't promote blind faith. If you have blind faith, then that becomes superstitious. There are so many superstitions in which even we don't believe. There are so many superstitions in India. Like some common man, he starts claiming himself to be God. And he has thousands of bhaktas or followers. One fine morning he starts giving darshan and, you know, he may do some magical thing, you know, some kind of magic. You all must have seen that Sarkar's magic, you know. If you want, you can become God any day. You know, he may start claiming, I am God now. This is doing some magical things. So if people put faith in him, that is called blind faith or superstition or irrational faith. But in the path of bhakti, we never demand such blind faith from people. It's a common notion that people have, that bhaktas have blind faith. Like today I was speaking something to you. Did you find anything blind in that?
Not at all.
Yeah. This is the way we are taught, at least in his calm. Srila Prabhupada teaches, this is the way he teaches. He never demands blind faith. I can show you one verse, 4th chapter, 34th verse. Sadyuti pranipatena pariprasnana sevya. That Prabhupada writes in the purport. Absurd inquiries and blind following, both are condemned. He writes in this Bhagavad Gita. Absurd inquiries and blind following, both are condemned. See, now one side of it we discuss now, blind following, because you know, if you blindly follow another blind man, then all will fall into the ditch. So we don't want to follow blindly. That is why when I speak here, you hear the lecture, you apply in your life, and you will get results. And then you are convinced to go one more step ahead. This is the way we all went ahead in our spiritual life. And we are seeing results. Without seeing results, we won't be practicing for so many years. You can see that. So, when you study the scriptures, of course, there is one thing true. Not everything can be proved rationally, whatever the scriptures say. That is true even with science also. For example, scientists tell you that if you take two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen, combine them, it forms water. So if you do that experiment, there's an explosion and water comes, for example. So you get some faith, yes, what they are saying is true. And the scientists say so many things which are within your reach. And then gradually they develop your faith in them. over a period of time. After which, they present things to you which you cannot verify. For example, if a scientist tells you, there are 5 billion stars in the sky, how are you going to verify it? You just blindly accept it. A 5 million light years away, we are seeing an object and you know, maybe this is this is that, it could be, you know, they are saying something. How are you going to verify it? We just accept it like that. I can tell you hundreds of things in science which are now passing as laws, which are not yet verified. Like law of thermodynamics, first law, which you see, it talks of a perpetual motion machine, PMM, which is not existing in nature, which can never be created. It is a machine which works without any energy. But people have accepted it as one of the laws. Similarly, thermodynamics, third law, so law of entropy. They are saying law of entropy of a perfect crystal at 0 Kelvin is 0. We can never reach 0 Kelvin. But it is accepted as a law. So you can show many laws like that. We take Euclidean geometry. So Euclidean says, don't ask me the definition of a point. That's the first statement. He doesn't want to give you a definition. Why? Because as soon as you put a point, immediately the point will be a circle of radius r. And if you take the center of that point, again it will be a circle of radius r, like that. So he defines point is a no-dimensional entity, he says. Okay, accepted. Then he goes on to say line is a set of points. So now you may wonder, if the point has no dimension, then how can a line have dimension? But then he says, don't ask the question. You can't answer it. Line can have dimension, but line is a set of points. But then without giving answer to your question, he further goes on to say that a plane is a set of lines. And a solid is a set of planes. And he goes on developing it without answering the most fundamental axiom of how a point has no dimension. So is it rational to accept without accepting? So we can say so many things like that. Every field of science has certain axioms which I accept. Similarly, in scripture also we accept certain axioms. Of course, those axioms can have some basis, like for example, today I was explaining about the universal government. Based on which we accept the unseen creator based on the things seen by you. Like we all accept Prime Minister of India, correct? How many of you have seen PM of India directly, not in photograph? Directly. Even we can see photo of Krishna also. How many of you have seen Vajpayee directly? How many of you have shaken hands with him? But you all have faith that Vajpayee exists, right? Any doubt about it? So, we know behind the government there is a Prime Minister, right? So, maybe Prime Minister's photograph you must have seen. Similarly, we can also show you photograph. We can show you deity of the Supreme Lord. Similarly, behind this universal government there is a Lord behind. So, it's an axiom. You accept an axiom. But then based on the axiom, there are many things to be understood. Even all the cosmic distances and the cosmic rotations of the planets are all based only on mathematical calculations. Nobody can go and measure these things. It's not possible. Yeah. You have faith in scientists for that. There are so many things in science you accept like that. But scientists have captured our faith by giving us many comforts. Like, you know, one principle is used, motor. Like motor was found. Faraday founded electricity and then motor was founded. Once you have the motor, you can do so many things. You can draw water with that. And you can have a car, a drive car. The motor just can have a grinder, you know. So they don't have to use this thing. So you can have 1,000 appliances with one motor. And then when people are surrounded by these appliances, they think the scientists are really great. They have done something fantastic which God has not done or God hasn't given. They think like that. It is like childishness. See, one simple principle, you apply, you can make 1,000 appliances. Application is more easy. Principle is the one which is difficult to find. So, but many of the principles, they don't even know the foundation of that. But the appliances are being made. They don't know. Many times they monkey with the nature and they come out with something like that. It's not that rationally you can explain everything, even in science. If that is the case with science, even in religion we have many actions like that, which we accept in the beginning. And then based on the action, we develop on the things, and then gradually what happens, as you progress in spiritual life, when you go further and further milestones ahead, then you can see the things that are revealed in the scriptures. They will be revealed in your own heart. Then it becomes a irrevocable fact, tangible reality for you. Then you don't have to, you know, think something, some stuff high up in the air, you know, which you cannot see, which you cannot perceive, which is something blindly pushed down your throat. It's not like that. It's something that you can perceive yourself. And those perceptions are also explained. What all things you'll perceive? Stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, all are explained in the scriptures. So right from the beginning when you are chanting, when you are going ahead, which stage you will reach, they are all explained. So subtly one has to be rational in thinking. We should not be irrational. At the same time, one should give up absurd inquiry. Like one person, one disciple of Prabhupada was asking, Srila Prabhupada, founder of Istana, he was asking, Swamiji, you said Krishna had 16,108 palaces, you know, in Dwaraka. And so many systems were there. What was the sewage system they had? How did they arrange the proper sewage system for so many people? He was asking. This is called an absurd inquiry, which is not oriented towards any purpose. This simply has no connection to spiritual life. So one should make some sensible inquiries by which one will get help to go ahead in understanding of God. Anybody else have a question? When Krishna is an avatar of Vishnu, why do we only worship Krishna? I am not able to convince the help. Mataji has asked a question that if Krishna is an avatar of Vishnu, then why do we only worship Krishna? See, something that is taught to you at an early age, it carries a very strong impression in your mind. Even I saw Dashavatara when I was in 3rd standard or 4th standard, Dashavatara movie. All of us are same. Many of us must have seen it in Dashavatara. So we are completely convinced there are only 10 avatars and Vishnu is supreme. This is our understanding. But where did they get such details from? If you see, you will be surprised. If you go through Srimad Bhagavatam, pages of Bhagavatam, it says that there are 24 avatars, not 10. Out of 24, 10 are prominent. 10 prominent Dashavataras are there. But 24 are bachelor avatars. At the end of which it says, Etecha Amsha Kala Pumsa Krishnastu Bhagavan Swayam. It says, Etecha Amsha. Amsha means a part. Kala means part of a part. Krishnastu Bhagavan Swayam. Krishna is the original Supreme Personality of Godhead. It says. So Krishna is the original. And Vishnu is an expansion. It says that. So the creation is explained how when Krishna wants to create the material world, just like a owner of a company, like some of you may be owning a company. See, when you are owner of a company, it's not that you only manage all the affairs of the company. You don't have to manage the company. You are just the owner. Say you have got, say 1 crore, and you start a business, let's say 5 lakhs, a tiny amount, maybe 2 lakhs or 5 lakhs, you start a business. And then you appoint a managing director, and you appoint workers and everyone. So now the company is running even without your, present there. You are not present there. You just start not even one company, you may start many companies like that. And all are running. So Vishnu is like the managing director. He manages the affairs of the universe, maintains the universe. Whereas Krishna is like the owner. He doesn't have to do anything. And there are certain scriptures. Krishna is merely enjoying the spiritual world. But Vishnu is the maintainer. This Trinity, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, we say, Brahma creates, Vishnu maintains, and Shiva destroys. And what does Krishna do? Krishna does neither of this, and none of the three. Krishna just enjoys. So, Krishnastu Bhagavan Swayam, this one statement was written by Jiva Goswami, and I heard that he has written lakhs of verses on this, Jiva Sandarbha, on this one statement, Krishnastu Bhagavan Swayam. And he is quoting from Gopal Tapan Upanishad, and from various Upanishads like Narayana Upanishad, and he quotes from Padma Puran, and he quotes from Bhagavatam, various places to show how Krishna is supreme and Vishnu is an expansion. Now often why people think Vishnu is the original, there is a reason for that. It's not that people are imagining themselves. There is a reason why people think Vishnu is supreme. It is said, whenever there is a cosmic disturbance in this world, then all the devatas become together and they go to Brahma first. And Brahma with all the devatas, they go to whom? Vishnu, who exists, who is beyond all the material planets. In the ocean of milk, he is lying in Anantashesh. They go to him and pray, Sahasrashesha Purushaha Sahasrakshatrahasrapa. They offer the prayers to him, Purusha Sukta. And then Vishnu tells them, okay, very soon, the Lord will descend into this world in a particular incarnation, and he will come. And he will do the needful. He will kill the demons and he will re-establish religious principles. Now whenever Krishna comes, or Ramachandra comes, or any other avatar comes in the spiritual world, avatar means one who descends from the top. Just like now we are all in third floor, we will be descending to the ground floor. So you are already existing here, you are descending to the ground floor. Similarly, avatar means one who is already existing in the spiritual world. and he descends down into the world, and then he goes back like that. So that person who comes, like Krishna comes, so Vishnu tells him that Lord will be appearing, and then Krishna appears through that Vishnu in this world. Because of which people think that Vishnu is the source of Krishna, they think like that. Like for example, Brahma, from his dhrupati, from his between the eyebrows, Shiva appears. So people think actually Shiva was born of Brahma, people think like that. No, Shiva wasn't born of Brahma. Shiva already exists originally as Mahadev. But then he appears through the in between eyebrows of Brahma later. He manifests through that. Similarly, Krishna, when he comes into this world, he often comes only after all the devatas pray to Vishnu. So often that Vishnu is thought of to be the source of all incarnation. So people think Vishnu is the source and Krishna is one of the avatars. People think like that. That's a common misconception people have. But actually, as we go on, see, this is about a better understanding. I said it may be intellectual understanding. But as we go on, we will be able to appreciate more how Krishna is supreme. There are many pastimes in which Krishna shows how many Vishnus come out of his body. That is the pastime. Brahma Vimohan Leela. So many Vishnus are created from Krishna's body. So Vishnus are all Krishna's official role. When Krishna takes the official role, holding Shankar Chakra Gada Padma for protection and re-establishing of religion, then he comes as Vishnu. Any other question? Anybody else? So we can do japa, all of us.
Where is Shiva called destroyer?
He's asking why Shiva is called destroyer. No, Shiva is appointed that role of destruction. Last part, like Brahma is awarded the role of creation. Actually, we'll be studying about those things a little later. Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, everyone has a particular appointed role to play. Yeah. But Shiva does pandava at the end of cosmic annihilation. And the whole universe comes to a halt.
My question is, when God himself, he creates and he maintains everything, then why he wants to destroy it?
He's asking, when God himself wants to create and maintain everything, then why does he destroy it? See, this universe has a cycle called as Kalpa and Pralaya. And again there is new Kalpa and there is Pralaya. Bhutva, Bhutva, Pralayate, Krishna says here in Bhagavad Gita. See, there is Satyayuga, Tretayuga, Dwaparayuga, Kaliyuga. So gradual degradation is there. Satyayuga is golden age. People are all very, very God conscious. There is a high level of Brahminical culture. Cows are protected and people practice Shastras very nicely. So wherever you go, here is a Vedic chant by that. In Satyayuga, in Tretayuga, it's called the Silver Age. In Dwaparayuga is Bronze Age. And Kaliyuga is Iron Age. So you have so many iron and steel industries. Iron Age. So this way it gradually degrades. When there is degradation at the end of Kaliyuga, there is annihilation also. So that all the other one can be destroyed. So Lord does annihilation. And again the Satyayuga comes. Then Satya, Treta, Dwapara Kali. Again Satya, Treta, Dwapara Kali. Again it goes on. So one cycle of Satya, Treta, Dwapara Kali is called as one Divya Yuga. So thousand such Divya Yugas are there in one Brahma state. So there are different times when there is annihilation and there is beginning of Brahma, end of Brahma also, which is called Mahakalpa and Mahapralaya. So those things are coming in 8 chapters. We will be reading it more in detail. Look at it. But annihilation has to be done. See, that is another phase of God. Like construction is one phase, another phase is destruction also. When there is irony, when there is a religion, so there has to be destruction. And again he creates a new phase, again he establishes religion. Resistance.
Yesterday, Prabhuji gave me that video of human evolution. Yeah. I was just seeing that recently. In that year, there were 2 billion ago, human being was
existing. Yeah.
And they made some weapons like stone and all.
Yeah.
And stone and all. Yeah. But when human being was existing at that time, iron was also existing at that time.
Yes.
Why didn't they not made a weapons of iron? Why didn't we made of stone?
Oh, they had weapons of iron also in those days. It's not a, iron is not a making weapons of iron or even having gunpowder and things like this. These are not very great things. Like, you know, if you see Arjuna, Arjuna had so many talents. He used to take his bow and arrow when he would fight. He would in fact invest the mantra in every bow he would take. You take a bow, an arrow. You take an arrow and keep it on his head and invest the mantra in it. Chant a mantra. And then he would send that arrow. When he would send it, every mantra, particular mantra you chant, one particular mantra can help the arrow to penetrate every leaf in a tree. Another mantra you chant, you can go on, according to the Shabdaberi Bhangishan, you go and attack a person based on the sound. Similarly, Brahmastra and all. They had many, many things like that.
2 million years ago.
No, there are stone weapons also, but steel weapons are also there. See, when they take out some flint or something from underground,
yeah.
Seeing the sharp ends, people think that this must have been used as a weapon. See, this is all speculation. Okay. Based on speculation only. When they see a sharp shape of flint, they say this must have been used as an instrument by Stone Age man, things like that. Some other time when we come to the second chapter, we can discuss about human evolution, how human beings are created. So we can understand the scientific viewpoint, we can understand Shastra viewpoint, which is fallacious, we can understand that. We can discuss sometimes when we come to that. He is asking, if you can enjoy this life, then why should we spend time on Bhagavad Gita? See, enjoyment is not something that you can hold on to according to your will and wish. See, for example, somebody is born in a rich family. Somebody has all amenities and facilities and riches for enjoying life. Can he or she be sure of happiness? That now, see, I am having so much wealth. I have a beautiful body. And I have good education. So what more do I need? Then I'll enjoy a happy life. Then why to bother about God and things like that? Please understand, our happiness is based on certain material conditions due to which we are happy now. For example, all of a sudden, if you are robbed off, or all of a sudden there's an accident, or all of a sudden some deadly disease comes in our body, or our body is disfigured. So what will happen to our beauty, or what will happen to our wealth, or what will happen to our position? There are one of the richest man, one of the richest people in the world has become bankrupt sometimes. It happens to people like that. So, if we think that the things which are giving me happiness, like the wealth and the bodily beauty and education and all these things, these are not things which will last with us. So, wise man has to think right from the beginning point now. All these things are going to remain with me forever. See, you have seen the goat and the lion eating fresh green grass. If you try to go and tell them, you try to convince them that, you know, you leave the queue and come with me. Because if you are in the queue, they'll kill you. They won't believe in you. They will say that, you know, see, I'm getting fresh green grass now. Why should I bother about you? I just go on eating. All the time with them. Very happily. They'll never bother about you. But then when that turn comes, just after 4 or 5 goats, that turn will come, will be slaughtered. After that. So, wise people think ahead. They are not short-sighted like this. They don't see only the immediate happiness. They have to think of what is going to happen to me next. Life is short. The 78 years is not a very big life. It's a flash in the time span of eternity. When we study the second chapter, we will be discussing about Kripana and Brahmana. Kripana is one who is short-sighted. He can't see faraway things. Brahmana is one who can go up and see what is going to happen ahead. So we will conclude here for today, and we will be supplying this mala to all of you. So we chant Hare Krishna. I can have one mala to show them. So we may chant maybe 5 minutes. So we chant the Mahamantra in this. Many of you have come newly today. So the Mahamantra goes like this. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And while chanting it, we hold the mala like this. We don't use this money. We leave it, and the next money we use. This is the money from which we use. This is called as Guru money or Mera money. We leave it and go to the next money. I'm holding it here, we should chant. On every money we chant one mantra. Some other time I will give an exclusive class on mantra meditation. What is this chanting and what effect it has in the body and mind and soul? What are the benefits and why should we chant? We will discuss it elaborately some other time. But for today, see, this finger should be out because it is used for denoting the mistakes of others. So leave this finger out and you hold like this. And don't put it on the ground, you can keep it like this. And then every money we will chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Then you move it, go to the next money. Then chant one more mantra, move it, go to the next. Like that. So maybe we will chant 5 minutes today. Then once you learn, then you can go back to your homes and you can chant that. So whenever devotees, they chant one mala or two mala in a day. In one mala there are 108 manis are there, 108 manis are there in one mala. So depending on your convenience and time availability, you can chant one mala or two mala or whatever malas you want. And you can chant any time, any place, anywhere. There is no restriction. So you will chant now. While chanting, we should try to attentively hear every syllable. We should not allow the mind to wander. When mind wanders, our duty is to pull it back and again try to hear the name attentively. So before chanting, I would request all of you to recite this mantra after me. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prishthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Iti Namine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Veshatarine Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shri Vasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. So now we chant Hare Krishna together, all of us in a chorus at the same speed and then synchronizing it. At the same time, we should try to hear every syllable attentively. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And in different places. One mala has 108 manis are there in one mala. This will take you only 10 minutes if you chant the full mala. 10 or 12 minutes it may take maximum. We are like tiny ants. You can just take one crystal, one drop of sugar and become very happy with that. But we can never bulk up the oceanic knowledge of the Vedas completely. What you know, very, very insignificant. And the more we study the scriptures, you understand how insignificant we are. I made 100 copies which will cover all the important sections of Bhagavad Gita. So next time when I come, I will be bringing some verses also, which will be reciting at the beginning. That's why we want to start in time, sharp 7:30. So we can recite the verses first, and then we can go into Bhagavad Gita. So after 100 sittings, you learn Bhagavad Gita, and then you can decide how you want to go after that. Hare Krishna.